Well, good morning. Welcome to our weekly Bible talk. Now, if things are looking a little bit different, there's a reason for that. Like I mentioned in last week's Bible talk, our camera recently died. It served us well. We got hundreds of hours of video done with it. But, like all things this side of Adam's fall, eventually things break and fall apart and die. And that's what happened with our beloved video camera. Last week, we didn't have any camera at all. This week, we've got one of these sort of small home job things. So if it looks a little weird, if it looks kind of choppy, that's the reason why. We've ordered a new camera, but we haven't yet been able to hook it up. So for the time being, we're making videos like this. So I apologize if it looks really weird. I'm going to try my best to explain God's word to you, and hopefully we can have an edifying time discussing and praying over God's word together. We've come today to Mark chapter 2, so let me pray and then we'll jump right into Mark chapter 2. Pray with me. Almighty God in heaven, thank you for your everlasting love. Thank you for the way that you love us despite all of our sins. Thank you for the way that you've given us a Savior, Jesus, just as you promised. And thank you for the way that he has been victorious over death, sin, and the devil through his death and resurrection. Bless our study of your word. Please give us your Holy Spirit to understand it aright, to apply it to our lives. Help me to make comments that bring out its meaning and intent. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, last week I made the point that the big purpose of the Gospel of Mark is to tell us who Jesus is, to help us understand who he is and what he has done to save those who believe. And if you keep that sort of overarching point in mind, so many of the different sections make sense. The different sections are not, say, about fishing in the first century. They're not about how to win friends and make, influence people. They're really about Jesus, who he is, and why we should trust in him. Keep that in mind when we come here to chapter 2, because we're going to be looking at a passage today that's been often misunderstood and misapplied. I grew up in Sunday school with all the classic flannel graph stories, kind of children's Bible stories, and sadly, oftentimes, those get the point of the passage wrong. They emphasize something that the Bible really doesn't emphasize, and the passage that we're going to be looking at today falls in that category. Let me read Mark 2. We're going to be reading Mark 2, 1 through 12. I'd encourage you to follow along, and then after we've read it, we'll talk about it. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. And when he, speaking of Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves thus, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, I mentioned that this passage is often misunderstood, misapplied, and here's the reason why. Many take this passage as an example of what we should do in bringing our friends to Jesus. And I've heard this passage taught that way. These four friends, they loved their paralytic friend, they wanted to bring him to Jesus, and just like them, that's what we should do. We should do what we can to bring our friends to Jesus. Go out of our way, build relationships, maybe drag him to church, and do what we can to get our friends to hear about Jesus. Now, that's a wonderful truth, but that's just not the point of this passage. We do want to make the point of different passages the point of our studies. We want to get out of them what God actually put in there in the first place. So while it's true that we should do whatever we can to point people to Jesus, that's really not the main point of this passage, if it's a point at all. Let's start walking through it, and hopefully we can identify what the main point of this passage is. As you can see, he returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. By this time in Jesus' ministry, again, his celebrity status is growing. More and more people are hearing about him, hearing about his ability to cast out demons, his ability to heal, and people want that. And as we're going to see, not all of these people that wanted that were believers. They just wanted the side benefits. They wanted the healing. They wanted the exorcism. They didn't necessarily want Jesus. But clearly, his celebrity status is growing. Verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So imagine he's in a house, and keep in mind the houses in those days were not huge. They were not these sort of mansions that we have today. Think more of almost like a simple, if you've seen these like cabins that they used to live in back in the Wild West, it would be similar to that. Obviously not made out of logs, but made out of mud brick, but not huge. You got a couple of rooms, your entire family in there, kind of constrained spaces, so not very huge. And yet the whole town of Capernaum has gathered there to hear Jesus teaching. And as you can see, in the middle of his teaching, all of a sudden something funny starts taking place on the roof. Listen to verse 4. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, this is a rather fascinating thing to imagine. Imagine you're sitting there in somebody's house, again, cramped. It's so cramped that you're probably touching shoulders with the person next to you. You're probably, bumping into the person in front of you and behind you. Jesus is standing there teaching the word, and all of a sudden you hear this funny noise up on the roof. You think, what in the world is that? Think maybe there's a cat up on the roof or something like that. All of a sudden, you see particles start falling down and bigger bits of roof falling down. And all of a sudden, you see the sun break through. And next thing you know, you see this person lowered down, almost like that scene from the first Mission Impossible movie where Tom Cruise comes lowering down. You see something like that going on, and he's placed there right at the feet of Jesus. Rather remarkable, rather unusual, and yet that's how insistent these folks were to get people to Jesus. Just as a quick aside, keep in mind that the roofs in those days, they were made out of mud and clay, so this would not have done, say, permanent damage. Don't imagine these people as just destroying this guy's house. This could have been quickly patched up in an afternoon with mud and straw and that sort of thing. So again, don't think, if you came to my house and chopped a hole in the roof with an axe, I'd be pretty unhappy. But this is totally different. This is something that could be easily repaired in, a couple of hours in an afternoon. But anyway, you can see how insistent they are to get the guy to Jesus for healing. Now look at verse 4. When Jesus saw their faith, now you'll notice the plural there, the faith not only of the paralyzed man, but of the friends of the paralyzed man. Evidently, he can tell that they all trust in him. Now pause there. Key to understanding this entire passage is the idea that Jesus has the ability to read minds and hearts. This is not an ability that you and I have. We can, try to figure things out, try to figure out people's hearts and minds and what they're believing, what they're thinking, but we've got to admit that at the end of the day, we're not mind readers. That's not a gift that God has given to us. We can ask questions, we can try and discern things, and yet people can lie to us and say that they're feeling this way when they're actually feeling a different way, they're thinking this when they're actually thinking something else. We don't have a supernatural ability to read minds. Jesus, on the other hand, did have this ability. And clearly, he can see just by looking at these folks that they have true faith. We can't do that. We can observe people's behavior. We can't see their hearts. We can see the fruit of their faith. We can't see their faith. But Jesus, on the other hand, can see their faith. And with these five individuals, the four that are holding the ropes and the fifth guy that's being lowered down, he could see that they had faith. So look at what he says, verse 5. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that right there ought to cause us to pause, because that's probably not what they were initially seeking. I think what Jesus is doing, he's taking this as an opportunity to teach people about his own identity, about who he is. And we're going to see that in a minute. But again, keep in mind, they're there for a healing, not to have their sins forgiven, probably, but Jesus says this to, again, point us to who he is and the authority that he has. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. The scribes, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, they were the professional clergy, kind of like, the religious scholars, the guys that would be teaching at universities, teaching at, high school, really good high schools, religion. These were your trained religious professionals, and evidently some of them have come to hear Jesus. And they're a bit concerned, because again, keep in mind, Jesus is not a professional clergy like we think of as professional clergy. He's the adopted son of a carpenter, trained as a carpenter, probably has little formal education, if any, and yet he's gathering a following. Now just imagine something like that were taking place today. Imagine this guy, he's not been to college, not been to seminary, doing a lot of Bible teaching, attracting a lot of followers. Your professional clergy is probably going to be suspicious of him. Like, who is this guy? And what in the world where does he get off just teaching people about God when he hasn't been properly educated? So that's kind of what the scribes are thinking of Jesus. A little bit of suspicion, probably some jealousy going on. Truth be told, in our flesh, that's what we do. We get jealous of people when they start getting the followers that we wish we had. So the scribes were sitting there questioning, and then verse 7, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now pause there. Is their concern correct? It actually is. Only God can forgive sin. So the assumption underlying the question is right. What's wrong is they don't get who Jesus is. Realize this entire passage is not about how we should bring our friends to Jesus. This entire passage is about how Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and he has that authority because he's God. You see that? And when you see that as the main point of the passage, the other stuff sort of fades a little bit into the background. Again, bring your friends to Jesus, but that's not really what this passage is about. The main point of this passage is that Jesus is God with the ability to forgive sin, and he's going to prove that. So who can forgive sin but God alone? Answer, correct. Only God can forgive sin. In verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now Jesus here, again, he reads the minds of the scribes, and then he poses what's sort of like an argument of from the lesser to the greater. Which is easier to verbally say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? It's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't tell whether or not that actually takes place. You know, if I say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, there's no proof there. But if I say, rise up, take up your bed and walk, you can immediately see whether or not I have the authority to do that on the basis of whether or not the person can take up his bed and walk. You see what I'm saying? So Jesus is asking, which is easier to verbally say, I forgive your sins, or be healed? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to prove that in this life. But notice what Jesus does from there. To prove that I've got the authority to forgive sin, I'm going to do the harder thing. I'm going to heal somebody to prove that I not only have the ability to heal, but also have the ability to forgive sin. You following that? So let's read verse 9 again. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? The answer is, your sins are forgiven. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So the entire point of this passage is to prove that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. And how's he going to do that? He's going to prove that by healing this paralytic, which is the manifestly harder thing to do. From time to time, somebody might request your forgiveness. You know, I sinned against you. I said something I shouldn't say. Would you forgive me? It's easy for us to say, I forgive you. You understand that in Catholicism, other denominations, they believe that their priests have the authority to forgive sin. That's something easily to say verbally, but to prove that you actually have that authority is impossible. Jesus here, though, is proving that he has the authority to forgive sin by healing this man. And you think about it, only God could give Jesus the ability to heal this man, correct? Only God can forgive sin. So if God is giving Jesus the ability to heal this man, it's also proving that God has given him the ability to forgive sin because the two are connected. God's not going to give him one and not the other. He's not going to authorize some sort of crazy man to heal. Therefore, Jesus also has the ability to forgive sin. And if Jesus has the ability to forgive sin, connect this to the scribe's earlier question, Jesus is Almighty God. You following me? Verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, clearly, this is a bona fide miracle. You know, if this guy's been a paralytic, he's been crippled for years. And y'all understand how muscles atrophy. You know, let's imagine this guy's been crippled for 5 years, you know, maybe more than that, but let's say 5 years. Over that time, his muscles would have shriveled up and turned into just sort of like wet spaghetti noodles. So for him to immediately jump up, grab his bed, start walking home, that's something that only a real miracle could produce. Jesus has just done this. Jesus has proven that he's got the ability to forgive sin, and Jesus has proven that he is Almighty God in the flesh. And that's why these people are amazed. They're realizing that this man in front of them is not just a miracle worker, because if you think about it, there have been plenty of miracle workers in the history of Israel. There have been, you know, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, guys that have performed miracles. But miracles proving that you're God in the flesh, that is totally unique to Jesus. I want you to see, by the way, how Jesus' deity is everywhere in the Bible. I used to do a lot of evangelism with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and we'd always debate these like one or two verses. You know, we had John 1:1, we had Colossians 1, Colossians 2, you know, just a handful of verses we dealt with. What I didn't realize is that the entire Bible is shouting Jesus' deity. Sure, you've got those occasional verses, you know, the Word was with God and the Word was God, the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell in him. Sure, you've got those verses, but you've got passages like this where Jesus does what only God can do. And we're going to get into this more and more later with miracles, him performing miracles that only God can do, him knowing things that only God can know, him saying things that only God can say. And before long, you start seeing the way in which the entire Bible is screaming the full, undiluted deity of Jesus. He's totally equal with God the Father, totally equal with God the Son. And if we start seeing Jesus' deity everywhere, I don't think we'll be so concerned when the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. We won't be so easily, you know, running to, say, John 1 or Colossians 1. Even though those are clearly teaching Jesus' deity, the entire Bible, the sum and substance of Scripture, is teaching that Jesus is God Almighty. And see a passage like this teaching that. Now, how could we pray this passage back to God? A few things that I think of. First, praise God that Jesus does have the authority to forgive sin. That is your greatest problem. I don't know if you realize that, but your greatest problem is not inflation. It's not coronavirus. It's not the government. Your greatest problem is your sin and your need to have your sins forgiven. But praise God, there is somebody who has the authority to forgive all of your sins. His name is Jesus, and he's offering to forgive you of all of your sins if you come to him in faith today. So maybe let's praise God for that, this Savior. And if your hope is not in Jesus, come to him today. Come to him and be forgiven of all the sins you've ever committed, past, present, future. And it is interesting that this paralytic, we have no reason to think that he did anything personally against Jesus. You know, you have the authority to forgive sins that are committed personally against you. If I cuss you out, steal your stuff, and I come to you, please forgive me, obviously you can forgive me. But to forgive somebody of their sins, not in part, but the whole, that's only something God can do. But praise God that Jesus does have this ability. In addition to that, praise God that Jesus has the ability to heal us of our physical ailments. Now, we experience that somewhat in this life, and that's why I encourage you to pray for healing. You know, if you've got some ailment, obviously don't hesitate to pray for healing. And yet the full realization of that is coming in the life to come. When we're resurrected, we're given glorified resurrection bodies. There'll be no more paralysis or headaches or backaches or stomach aches or anything. So praise God that part of Jesus' work is to heal some now, but heal all of us from all of our sicknesses and diseases in the life to come. But again, keep in mind, this entire section is about the identity of Jesus. And if we read it that way, all of a sudden the Gospel of Mark starts making sense, and you see why things are put in here the way that they are. Let me pray, and then we'll be done. Pray with me. Our God in heaven, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, for the way that he is God Almighty with the authority to forgive sin. Lord, that's what we need. We need a Savior. We need a forgiver, for we know we are sinners. And thank you for providing this Savior in Jesus. Please give us all great faith in him. For those listening who have not yet put their faith in him, we do pray that today they trust in him and experience forgiveness. We praise you for the way that one day Jesus is going to heal us of all of our diseases. We do pray for those that are listening or are currently suffering from some sort of ailment. Have mercy and heal them. But we do praise you for the way that if you don't heal them in this life, you eventually will heal them in the life to come. Lord, bless the remainder of our day now. Help us to love those with whom we interact. And bring us back to listen and discuss your word next week. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thanks for tuning in. Have a great day.